Shall we look to the Lord for a few moments of time for silent prayer that we might prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word, knowing that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit. We know that we were saved by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, and now we live, we love, and we are led by putting our faith in the Holy Spirit. And so let's take this time of prayer. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to give us concentration, to give us direction, understanding of God's Word tonight as we study. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for the privilege we have to come together this evening to fellowship in your Word. We thank you that your Word is truth. And as we come to the Word of Truth, we can depend by faith on the Spirit of Truth to be our teacher. We commit this time to your care, and we thank you for all that you give us by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's open our Bibles this evening to Habakkuk chapter 3. Now, we've noted that Habakkuk chapter 3 is Habakkuk's response to the taunt song that the Lord gives in chapter 2. In chapter 2, it is very clear that he is talking about the Chaldeans, but he is also talking about the Judeans, and he at times mentions things that are particularly applicable to only one of the two, and at other times to both. But down in verse 18 and 19, very definitely, God talks to Judah alone, and that is because they alone, not the Chaldeans, were involved in idolatry. All this gives Habakkuk nothing else but a prayer. In other words, he is now not going to figure out how he's going to respond to God or what his next question is going to be. Now he's ready to pray. And in praying about God, he prays about God's greatness in two ways. First of all, he prays about how God led his people out of Egypt and through the land and then through the wilderness and then into the land. That whole wilderness wandering. And so he talks about the Lord, revive your works. What works? Well, in verse 3, God comes from Timah, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens. The earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like sunlight. He envisions God in the Exodus bringing his people out of Egypt and into the promised land over that 40-year period of time as like an invasion. And so that is what he is describing. He's describing the greatness of God. And if God can get his people out of Egypt, and God can defeat these enemies as they went along, and God can bring his people into the land and defeat the enemies there, if God can be victorious at Jericho and at Ai and all these other places, then certainly God is a God who can be victorious. And he can be victorious even over those who he uses to discipline his people. None of this relative righteousness stuff, none of this more righteousness than they, or, you know, we are more righteous than the Chaldeans, none of that. No, God is a God of tremendous love, and that is why he is going to discipline his people. He is also a God of justice, and that is why he is going to judge the Chaldeans. But then, what he does at verse number 9 is he goes back, way back. And he goes to a time before time in what is called the primordial era, and a time before Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And he talks about the battle between Satan and God's hero, the Lord Jesus Christ, that took place on the deep. And how Satan was defeated in eternity past. Now, we know that while he was defeated in eternity past as the rebellious Lucifer, as the rebellious cherub, who decided to be as high as God, wanted to be like God, said he could usurp God's authority, how he was defeated. We know that his incarceration does not take place until a time even yet future to us when Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. So what he says in verse number 9, and we've also mentioned that this does parallel an ancient mythology called the Emu Amish, and that is an ancient Babylonian mythology, and we're going to talk about that in a little while. Now, let me just read verses 9 through 15. Thy bow was made bare. The rod of chastisements was sworn. Shelah. In other words, we can rest in that. Regardless of what God is doing in heaven, as God moves to a position of judgment, chastisement, and war, we can be at rest. Thou did cleave or cut the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee and they quaked. The downpour of water swept by. Not talking about Tulsa last Sunday, but, or Monday, but it could be. The deep uttered forth its voice. It's lifted its hands. Sun and moon stood in their place. They went away at the light of thy arrows, at the radiance of thy gleaming spear. And indignation thou did march through the earth, and anger thou did trample the nations. Thou did go forth for the salvation. And why did you do this? For the salvation of your people. For the salvation, the deliverance of thy anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou did strike the head of the house of evil, that's Satan, to lay him open from thigh to neck. Rest, Selah. Why should we rest at that point? Because Satan is already defeated. You don't have to worry. All the various movies they come up with about how Satan can defeat God. No, God has already defeated Satan. Thou did pierce with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. Thou did tread on the sea with thy horses on the surge of many waters. It's interesting. We have the figure of the deep, of the waters of the sea. This battle, this primordial battle, always appears to take place on the sea, on the deep. And that is because as soon as Satan is defeated, he goes down under the deep. Now, as we mentioned, there is a lot of mythology that is here. And so what I'd like to do tonight is I'd like to look at some of these things that are mentioned in the Bible, not just here, but in other places that talk about this primordial battle. And first of all, I want to give you 3 points that come from Pastor Bob Diffenbaugh, who's one of the other Grace Notes writers, along with me, very Dallas graduate. He says 3 things about mythology in the Bible. He said, first of all, number one, we know that virtually every nation had its own cosmogony or creation account. Bob goes on to comment. He said, somehow I always thought that the account of Genesis was something new and original. Actually, this revelation came rather late compared to other Eastern nations. Antiquity has devoted a great deal of time and effort to its origin. In other words, almost every ancient people, whether they be the Babylonians, the people of Ur, the people of Egypt, the people of Greece, they all have these stories about where they came from. And that becomes their mythology, or as he says, their cosmogony. That's creation accounts, how we came about. And of course, we have that in the Bible. He says the account in Genesis chapter 1 then had to compete, so to speak, with other accounts of its day. But I'm going to add something to that that Bob doesn't add, and that is that it had to complete what was missing in these mythological accounts of creation. And you know what was missing in every one of them? In the beginning, God. That's what was missing. Now, indeed, especially the writing of this, you know, it didn't come about till the time of Moses. And so here Moses is 1400, 1430, 1440 B.C., and he's writing this stuff out. He's really a Moses come lately. I mean, there had been all these other older accounts, some dating back to 3,000, 4,000 B.C., handed down about the beginning of time. But why? There is a common source, and that is in the beginning God. It was just that much later God moved his prophet Moses to write about it. Now, secondly, there is a remarkable similarity between these pagan cosmogonies and as we look at all of them, there's things we find in common. There was a woman by the name of Wakeman who identified 3 features that were always present in every ancient creation myth. First of all, a representative monster who was restraining creation. So that means if you go to Egypt, if you go to India, if you go to China, if you go to any of these, even the later ones, even when you get into Beowulf and when you have Lord of the Rings, you always have some representative monster who's restraining everything, who's keeping everything down. Secondly, you have the defeat of the monster by the heroic God, who thereby releases the forces that are essential for life. And then number three, you have the hero's final control over these forces. So wherever you go, you see these three elements found in all different mythologies. Now, the third thing that Bob said was that while distressing to some, there is considerable similarity between the pagan creation myths and the inspired account of creation in the Bible. The correspondence includes the use of some of the same terms, such as Leviathan, or descriptions, the many-headed, the seven-headed sea monster, similar literary form, and parallel sequence of events at creation. Now, that bothers some people, but I don't think it should, because there is actually what God did back in Genesis chapter 1 and before that. And that was talked about. It was passed on verbally from father to son, all the way down. Realize that even Abraham, he didn't have a written Bible. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they didn't have a written word of God. When the children of Israel went into Egypt, they didn't have a written word of God. They didn't have that until they were coming out. And then with Moses, Moses finally wrote down through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit what had been passed on from time to time to time to time, generation to generation to generation. If they all have a beginning Genesis, then it's understandable that as these other mythologies go off here and there and everywhere else, that they're going to share some common elements. And then along comes Moses, along comes the Holy Spirit, and basically says to all the world, you want to know what really happened? I'll tell you. Read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And not only that, in other parts of the Bible, I'll tell you what happened before that. And so we see mythological figures that are used in the Word of God. For example, we see the mention of Leviathan. He is mentioned in Job 3:8 and Job 41:1. I have all these. If you would really want them on all the verses on them, I'd be very happy to send them to you. Just drop me an email and I'll attach them and send them on to you. In Psalm 74:14, thou did disc, past tense, thou did crush the heads, plural, of Leviathan. Thou gave him his food to the creatures of the wilderness. Psalm 104, verse 26. There the ships move along. Leviathan is in the deep. He's in the deep. Isaiah 27:1. In that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, and he is called the fleeting spirit, a serpent, excuse me, with his fierce and grace and mighty sword, even Leviathan, that twisted serpent. Right? Fleeting serpent, twisted serpent. I'm surprised that some hard rock, heavy metal band hasn't called themselves the Twisted Serpents. I was thinking as I studied this, that's a great name for some hard rock, heavy metal, punk, whatever you want, drudge, whatever you want to call it, band. Drudge. It's not drudge. What is it? No, he gives a report. What? Grunge. Shows you how I'm really into that music, huh? Yeah. My music appreciation kind of stopped about maybe 64 or something like that. Twisted serpent. And he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. So there we have all these synonyms. It's Leviathan is the fleeting serpent, the twisted serpent, the dragon. Okay? Another name we have, Rahab. This is not the Rahab you know. This isn't the harlot that lived in Jericho. No, this is a name that is given to this ancient monstrous force in a number of ancient mythologies. Mentioned in Job 9:13, Job 26:12. Egypt is said to have Rahab's power in Isaiah 30, verse 7. And Isaiah 51:9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, awake as in the days of old, in generations of long ago, was it not thou who cut Rahab to pieces, who pierced the dragon. Now, what do we have there? Okay. Now we have Rahab and the dragon are the same. But back in Isaiah 27, we have the dragon, the same as the twisted serpent, the same as the fleeting serpent, the same as Leviathan. Now, see what we're seeing here? All these are different names that refer to the same evil force. The ones who, in mythology, are described as this evil monster. The one we know as Satan. We also have the mention of the sea monster that is mentioned in Job 7:12. I am the sea or the sea monster. Would you dare set a guard over me? The answer, of course, is yes. Psalm 74:13. Thou divide the sea by thy strength. Thou did break the heads. Again, plural. It's interesting. Always plural. Heads of the sea monster in the water. We already mentioned the one about the twisted serpent. We see in Isaiah 51:9, again, Rahab is the dragon. We then have the serpent, the dragon. And we have that dragon mentioned, Revelation 22. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, fleeting serpent, twisted serpent of old, who is the devil, Satan. So with Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, it all comes together. We also see the mythological figure of the twisted serpent, the serpent, and then number 7, we see the deep. In Job 38, verses 30 through 31, waters became hard like stone, and the serpents of the deep is a prison. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loosen the cords of Orion? Now, some wonderful work has been done, by the way, in constellations. And my friend John Hintz came here many years ago and did a whole study over a few nights. Some of you remember it. What is interesting with the constellations, you know, you read about Pleiades, you read about Orion, you read about all of these, and you wonder what they're all about. Well, that was the way God did reveal truth to man before the Word of God was written. And some of the pictures that we see, and I don't know if you're like me, but you know, some people will say, well, look at that constellation. You know, don't you see the two sheep that are, you know, in the barn and the shepherd off? I go, no. Now, I'm not talking about astronomy. I'm not talking about all that astrology. I'm not talking about that. But just those pictures that have come down to us from centuries, millennia ago. And by the way, nobody knows where they started. Nobody knows who the first ones came up with them. You just can't find it. Some people say, oh, they were Babylonian. Some of those were around before the Babylonians. Oh, they go back to the old Egyptians. No, some of them were around a lot longer than that. But they are amazing pictures, and so many of them do have unbelievably detailed stories about God. And in the scriptures, Pleiades, which is the constellation of 7 brilliant stars, each named after the daughters of Atlas and Pelene, and that of course is what happened with the Greeks when they got into it later on. They took these, they didn't originate them, but they took them and they gave their own mythology to them. Orion is the constellation bearing the name of a giant hunter who, according to myth, was bound and placed in the heavens. Job 38:31 alludes to this myth. God is constantly portrayed as the creator of the Orion constellation in Job 9:9, as well as Amos chapter 5, verse 8. So what I want you to see is that there's all these mythological figures used in the Bible. Why? Because there is a common genesis. And when you have, let's say, 10 people, you know, you probably did something like this when you were a kid. You know, one person tells a story. 10 people listen to it. They go off and they tell it to another 10 people, and they tell it to another 10 people, and then you have somebody tell the story again. Is it going to be the same story? No. The only way it's going to be the same story, the only way it's going to be an accurate story, by the way, is through the revelation, the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. And that's what happened when Moses put pen to parchment. He wrote an accurate record of that Genesis. Everybody else, some of them came close. All of them had something to say about it. And some of them got really weird. The Egyptians, by the way, I think they got the strangest. If you've ever studied their mythology, it makes Greek mythology make sense. I mean, that sounds rational after you get spending any time with Egyptian mythology. But you have these common features. And as I've even mentioned to you, the whole thing about the Greek heroes. You know, God's coming down and taking the daughters of men and having children. You say, well, that's Genesis chapter 6. Yes, it's Genesis chapter 6. Why? Because somebody told that story over and over and over again, and eventually it became part of Greek mythology. And so you have Hercules and Atlas and Achilles and all these guys that were the heroes who had supposedly divine beings or supernatural beings as fathers and actual human beings as mothers. And so you say, well, that came from, but we can go back to Genesis chapter 6 and we can read the real story, the true story. Yes, but that's because of the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, what I want you to see is that we have, whatever he is called, Leviathan, Rahab, the fleeting servant, the twisted serpent, the many-headed dragon, the dragon, Satan, the devil, it's all the same person. Using just different names that are found in different ancient mythologies and have found their way into, by revelation, into the Word of God. Now, from what we could see, whatever is said of this one, anything that is said of one would be true of the other, since it's all the same verse. So what's said of Leviathan is going to be true of Rahab. What's said of Rahab, and there's more said about Rahab probably than any of the other names, except for Satan and the devil, is true of Satan and true of the devil. What we can see is that whatever is said of one refers to what happened in a time before time and has come to be known theologically as the primordial battle. Now, this battle occurred between light and darkness, evil and the divine hero, the Lord Jesus Christ, and so we would say between Satan and the Lord. Now, I'm going to focus on Rahab because in relationship to this ancient battle, more is said using the title Rahab than any of the other titles. Now, Rahab is seen as the dragon, or some would say the power of the dragon. And I don't have a problem with that. Whether you're talking about the power of, or the dragon itself, or Satan, whether you're talking about Satan or Satan's power, it doesn't really matter. It's embodied in Satan. And so it is also, Rahab is also identified with the fleeting servant, which is a phrase used to describe Leviathan. So Rahab and Leviathan, the fleeting serpent, the dragon, designate Satan's power, demonic power, or Satan himself. Now, let's do a little Bible work this evening. I'd like you to turn with me to Psalms. Let's go to Psalms 89 verse 6. Psalm 89, verse 6. Okay, so we're on the same page so far. We know, well, what we know for sure is that whether the name is Leviathan, Rahab, fleeting serpent, twisted serpent, serpent, dragon, devil, Satan, all the same person. Or at least the power of the same person. I think we can just simplify it and say it's all the same person. So whatever is said of Leviathan is true of Satan. Whatever is said of the devil is true of Rahab. Whatever is said of the twisted serpent is true of every one of them. And so these are just different names of the same evil person, the fallen Lucifer, Satan himself, who we know as the devil. Okay, so that's one thing we know. We know that. The other thing we know is that when it talks about the battle, it uses past tense, even for like Job, which would be way long ago, or for the writer of the Psalms, or for Isaiah. It's always past tense. So we're looking at something, and so we go in, you know, we go into our past tense. Like here I am in Psalm 89. So where's the past tense of Psalm 89? It's right there. And I go and I say, wait a minute, I don't find any detailed record or account of that battle. No, but I do find a verse here and a verse here and a verse there. And so we know that that battle took place before what we have in Genesis chapter 1. So that's why we call it a primordial battle. So this battle is a battle that took place before what we know as time. And so it occurred in eternity past. We know a lot of things occurred in eternity past. Satan fell in eternity past. We know that. We don't have that. By the time we're introduced to Satan in Genesis chapter 3, he's fallen. You know, he's already fallen. He's already the evil one. And so how did that come about? Well, there's information given later on in the Bible that refer to it, that refer back to it. And one is what we have here in Psalm 89, verse 6 through 15. It's a hymn praising God's cosmic dominion. And he is particularly praised because of what he did to Rahab. Verse 10. So let's look at verse 5. And the heavens will praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also to the assembly of the holy ones. Those are angels. For who in the skies is compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? Certainly not Lucifer. A God greatly feared to the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around him. The term holy ones can refer to angels, elect angels, as well as saved human beings, by the way. O Lord God of hosts, who is like thee, O mighty Lord? Thy faithfulness surrounds thee. Thou dost rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Thou thyself, notice that there is a redundancy here, specifically, you did crush Rahab like one who is slain. You did scatter thy enemies with thy mighty arm. The heavens are thine, the earth is thine, the world and all it contains, thou hast founded them. The north, the south, thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shout for joy at thy name. Thou hast a strong arm, thy hand is mighty, thy right hand is exalted. Righteousness and justice are for the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before thee. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of thy countenance. Now, in this psalm, it tells us that in the past, God himself, no one else, crushed Rahab like one who is slain, and scattered enemies with thy mighty arm. Okay, so let's use that synonym. In the past, you crushed Leviathan. In the past, you crushed the twisted serpent. In the past, you crushed the dragon. In the past, you crushed Satan. In the past, you crushed the devil, right? That is said of the past. Now, let's go over to Job. Let's go back a little bit to Job. Just back a little bit in our Bibles, but back a long way in time. To Job chapter 26. comes right after chapter 25. That's pretty profound, isn't it? But you might remember chapter 25. My little chapter 25 here is marked all up, because that is that very strong statement of Bildad the Shuhite that completely denigrates God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Says that God cannot do any of the things that he promises to do. That man is nothing but a maggot, and even the Son of Man, who is Christ, is nothing but a worm. And so really denigrates man and God in every way. Then, in verse 26, Job responds. And if we go down to verse number 5, it says, the departed spirits tremble under the waters in their inhabitants. See, under the waters. Wherever Satan defeated on the deep. After the defeat, he went under the water. Naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. This talks about the greatness of God. And wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the clouds do not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his clouds over it. He has inscribed a circle upon the surface of the water. Art thou the boundary of light and darkness? The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. Here we have another psalm praising the cosmic power of God. He is described as the cosmic Lord who has power over, first of all, the dominion of death in verses 5 and 6, the skies, the earth, the clouds in verses 7 and 9, and the whole structure of the world in verses 10 and 11. The same cosmic interest is found in verse number 12. In verse number 12, he quiets the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered, past tense, completed tense in the Hebrew, perfect tense, completed. He shattered Rahab. He shattered Rahab. I think it's very interesting. Some of your Bibles, if you have an NIV, for example, it says by his wisdom. And the NASV says by his understanding. What does the King James say?
Mike says he divided the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smited through the proud.
The proud. Doesn't say Rahab in verse 12? Rahab. Well, boy, I tell you, I got to take issue with that. Because that's queer in verse 12. Yeah, it normally says so.
Pride.
Oh, man. Yes, Charles. The storm. Wow. See, I should have looked at those. I looked at the NAV and the NASV. Because both the NASV and the NAV, to translate the Hebrew word correctly, Rahab.
And I have here in my... in the concordance, it says a figurative expression for pride.
Oh, that's, you must have a Ryrie.
Yeah.
I know. I've had, yeah, I know. And if you go someplace else, he's going to say Rahab refers to as a synonym for Leviathan, which is a synonym for Satan. Ryrie covers both bases in the book of Job. Depending upon which passage. But here it is, he crushes Rahab to pieces. And so it's the Lord. It's not the Babylonian Marduk. It's not the Canaanite Baal. It is the Lord who confronts Rahab and is victorious. But this demonic power was not acting alone. Look back at Job chapter 9, verse 13. Job chapter 9, verse 13. Chapter 9, verse 13, God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouches the helpers of Rahab. Now, what you have there, the idea of crouching, it looks at, they're under him, they're under God. And it's a, then we have the helpers of Rahab, and this is a plural, means those who help and those who support. Those who help and those who support. In the context of war, it designates supporting troops. And we know that when Satan fell, he was able to convince how many to fall with him? One-third of all the angels. So he has his own troops, his own helpers. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, it says, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels warring with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war." And so you have the helpers, but here in Job chapter 9, verse 13, we're told that those helpers are beneath God. They're beneath them. They cower. I think that would almost be a better translation of that word. They cower beneath them. The helpers of Rahab cower beneath them. Now, there is no biblical passage that tells us explicitly when the battle took place, when this defeat took place. But we can say that the battle between God and Rahab occurred in primordial time because we have nothing about it from the time of Genesis 1 up to the last chapter of Revelation. We have future battles, but we do not have any primordial battle. Unlike mythologies, the biblical creation account recorded in Genesis 1:1 does not contain a hint of creation through conflict. And that's another big difference between the mythologies and God's inspired creation account. Every one of the mythologies, and as I mentioned before, there were those three factors that were common, all of them see that once the evil monster is defeated by the hero in this primordial battle, that out from this sprung that which was essential for life. In other words, this caused life to begin. Well, God said no. How did life begin? With His Word. He spoke the Word. You know, Bala, He created out of nothing. And so that is a big difference between the Genesis account and all the other mythologies. They all see creation coming out of conflict, and there is none of that mentioned in the accounts of creation and the Garden of Eden. We do, however, see that the serpent is already evil and active in the Garden of Evil, indicating that this conflict and this battle took place before the creation week or the recreation week recounted in Genesis chapter 1. Now, let's look at the defeat of Rahab. First of all, the association of Rahab with the sea and the water confirms that the sea and the water, not the literal sea and water. Don't think this is talking about Lake Hudson or the Atlantic Ocean. The figure of the sea, the water, the deep, is part of that sphere of evil. The sea is often given and used as a symbol of oppression and death. A couple examples about that. Daniel 7:3, Revelation 13:1. Where does the Antichrist rise out of? You know, I stood on the shores and I looked out and I saw, John says, I saw the Antichrist rise out of the sea. And so, again, it's that symbol of evil. The Lord is the only one who could defeat this power. In Job 26:12, it says that He smashed, cut, shattered Rahab to pieces. The Hebrew word is machatz, and it means to smash. To just totally smash, to totally destroy. In Isaiah 51 verse 9, let's go ahead and turn to some of these. Let's look at Isaiah 51 9. Awake, awake, and put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the days of old, of generations of long ago. Was it not thou who cut Rahab into pieces, who pierced the dragon? And so there again we have that reference. You did this. You are powerful. There is no one equal to you. You defeated Satan in that primordial battle. In Psalm 89 verse 10, we saw that earlier, thou thyself did crush Rahab like the one who is slain, thou scattered thy enemies with thy mighty arm. In Job 19:13, God will not turn back His anger, beneath Him cowers the helpers of Rahab. The language that we have given to us in Isaiah 51:9, Psalm 89:10, Job 9:13 is language of total divine victory in this primordial battle. Now, Rahab is defeated, but we also see that Rahab is active in history. So here again is a little bit of the dilemma for us. We look back and we see Satan did fall. Satan rebelled, caused one-third of the angels to fall with him. The Lord Jesus Christ went out to confront him and to battle against him and defeated him. All before Genesis chapter 1. Now, if that happened, then how come He is not incarcerated into the lake of fire until a time on the other side of the human race? Well, that's because we play a role in that. And at this point, and we do not have time to go into it now, you would have to plug in everything you know about the angelic conflict, which answers the question, why man? Why was man made a little lower than the angels? And yet, when we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are positionally above the angels. And that is because every time a person believes in Christ as their Savior, God looks at Satan, in a sense, and says, see, I told you so. You were telling me that no one would ever believe in me, that it could not be by grace through faith alone. And that I couldn't do it. Remember all that statements all the way through the book of Job? You can't save. No one can save. No one can deliver. No one can make the unclean clean. No one, no one, no one. God says, I can. And I'll show you how. It's going to be through my Son. The one who beat you up on the basis of the deep, he's going to come to earth. He's going to humble himself. The one who was victorious over you is going to humble himself and become a baby in a manger, dependent upon others, and grow and live and go to the cross and die for man's sin. And there'll be people who, before he even does that, they will put their faith, and that I will do it. Remember Isaiah? I will proclaim it. I will do it. And then I'll tell everybody about it. And that's what we have in the Bible. The whole Old Testament tells this is what God is going to do. Then the Gospels, this is what God did. And Acts and the Epistles, and us today, we're proclaiming it. So you see the victory in the past, the incarceration in the future. So throughout, although there is language of defeat, Rahab was not exterminated. The evil power reenacts the original Bible in the history of God's people. Rahab, for example, is used in a symbolic way in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 7, even to designate Egypt. It says in Isaiah 37, Egypt, even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. Has been exterminated is the Hebrew word yashab, and it's an infinitive, cause to, and it can be translated sent, sit, or made to sit. In other words, it's like God said after the defeat, Rahab, Satan, sit. And I'll tell you when you can get up, and I'll tell you when you can move, and I'll tell you what head you can raise, and your power is limited. And be thankful that Satan's power is limited right now. Satan does not have unlimited power. Isaiah chapter 51, verses 9 through 10 uses the language of the primordial battle to discover the conflict between God and the Egyptian armies during the exodus from Egypt to the land of promise. And there is the connection then back to Habakkuk chapter 3. Because in Habakkuk chapter 3, remember the first part of that prayer and that psalm that Habakkuk sings is about God leading his people from Egypt to the land of promise. And now in Isaiah, and then he talks about that primordial battle. In Isaiah 51:9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab into pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great depth? What's that? Crossing of the Red Sea. Who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over. So what Isaiah does is in a sense exactly what Habakkuk does. He goes from that greatness of God in bringing his people victoriously out of Egypt into the land of promise, and he parallels that to what God did in that primordial battle as Satan was defeated. And that's what's important for us to realize, is that Satan has been defeated. And there is a place that is made for Satan and his fallen angels, and it's called the lake of fire. And yes, Satan does have activity now. Satan is allowed to get up now in a limited way in different dispensations. But he is defeated. And somebody might say, well, if he's defeated, why does he keep trying? Why does he keep trying this and trying that? Why did he attack the Lord Jesus Christ? Why? Well, you know, even men on death row who know they are condemned to death, they'll do everything they can to fight and to delay that sentence, that punishment. And there is always the thought, Satan, in his arrogance and in his pride, always has the thought that he's going to find some loophole, that he's going to find something that a sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient God didn't think of where he can get out of his sentencing. And we know that that's not the kind of God we serve. Well, let's go back now to Habakkuk chapter 3. That's just a little bit of a brief overview of something that we have just enough given to us in the Bible to kind of whet our appetite. But I guarantee you, people, when you get to heaven, you're going to learn a lot more about it. And I hope God has Blu-ray DVDs. I used to say videotape. I used to say movies. No, I want Blu-ray DVDs. No, the new thing now, 3D. And I'll wear the glasses. IMAX 3D. I want to see that battle. Okay, Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. The application, of course, that we have here, of course, is that God judged, defeated the most evil one, Satan. Then he will certainly judge and defeat the Chaldeans who he will use to discipline his people. Habakkuk now understands that one piece of the tapestry of doctrine that he had lacked. He now understands that God is a God of love, and because of that love, he will discipline his people. And also that God is a God of justice, and he will judge those who oppose him. Today, our society has a heritage of freedom, and yet we have forgotten, I think, a number of important truths in that tapestry of doctrine. In our ignorance, we have gone away from God and away from his perfect plan. And we get further, it seems, further and further away every day. Let me give you tonight two things. I want to, first of all, give you 10 misconceptions that will destroy our freedom. And then I want to end by giving you 6 points of application from the whole book of Habakkuk. First of all, misconceptions. Every one of these run completely contrary to, first of all, the Bible. Every one of them run completely contrary to just straight thinking. First of all, number one, these are misconceptions. There is no eternal or absolute truth. People love that today. There is no eternal or absolute truth. When Mr. Gibbs here was here the other day, he talked about common law. What is common law based on? The Bible. It's common. In England, they saw it as being common. And as he said, I thought it was so interesting, the judges in England, quite often, they were usually preachers. And they were judges. And they knew as much about the Bible as they knew about the law, because the Bible was that common law. And there's nothing in those old English court cases to hear the attorneys quoting the Bible, because that was common law. We set our law upon common law, but we drifted away from that. People today want to say, well, look, no, there's no absolute or eternal truth. You know, there is no right, there is no wrong. There's nothing that you can say that is absolutely true. Truth changes. And that's the way people approach it. And when people approach the truth in that manner, that is an attitude that can destroy freedom. Secondly, number two, materialistic change is progress. If you just change materialistically, change on the outside, bigger, better, more, that's progress. Is it really? Is it really? Is the materialistic change that we see in this country, is that progress? Look, we are so far ahead of where we were even 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. I spent some time with my mom today, 99 years old, born in 1910. You realize the changes that she saw in her lifetime? You know, I've talked to her about it sometime. I used to talk to my dad. He was born in 1893. He told about how he never saw a car. He heard about them, but until he basically ran away from home and went to Nashville to join the army to fight in World War I. That was the first time he saw a car, and he told me it scared him to death. It scared him to death. He saw a car. Yeah, I remember I know I'm getting pretty old, but I remember in my own lifetime back in the early 90s when we heard about this thing called email. Email. And we heard about it from our missionaries, Steve and Jody and those other guys who were in Russia. They told us about it. And they said, find out about this email thing. You can correspond with us through email. I remember I got on the phone 9 o'clock in the morning, and I was on the phone until 2:30 that afternoon before I could find anybody who understood even what email was. And that was a guy, an MCI rep down in Dallas who understood it and actually signed us up for old DOS email, which we paid for by the byte, sending and receiving. Before dinner tonight, we were at the Grosses and we were talking to Megan on Skype. Now, we didn't have video, but you know, she was over there and we called her up on her cell phone. Was it 15 cents a minute? And we're talking with her. We talked to Volodya in Mogilev yesterday. And it was a free call because he had his computer and it was his voice-to-voice Skype. You know, I talked to my brother. I talked to Grady last night. Grady was visiting with my brother down in San Carlos, so I called him. He's spending every Tuesday night when he goes to the prison in Guaymas. He's got a place to stay over in San Carlos. The technology. We've grown. Have we progressed? You say, oh, well, technology. In technology we have. How about in morality? How about integrity? How about in values? How about in our sanctity of life issues? Have we progressed? I don't think so. Secondly, number three, physical survival is the highest goal in life. In other words, that is the highest goal. You have to survive physically. And if it means walking over the tops of others, if it means stealing from others, trampling on others, it doesn't matter. The highest goal in life is physical survival. And those who put that as the highest goal in life, they have very, very little value of any life other than their own. Number four, friendship can be bought with a price. This certainly applies to our attitude about international relations. In other words, give enough aid, give enough away, and aren't they going to be our friends? Does that work? It certainly hasn't worked out too well. You know, it just amazes me that you would think that sometime that some of these people who make all these decisions would stop and think, you know, this hasn't worked out too well in the past, and yet we keep on doing it. Maybe we should try something else. And it's kind of like when I talk to parents about kids, and they tell me about their kids are rebellious and everything else. And I said, well, what do you do when they're rebellious? Well, we make more rules, we come down and even harder. And I said, and is that working out for you? And they go, no. And I say, well, why don't you try this? Why don't you try treating them in love, mercy, and grace? And I said, it just might shock them enough into behaving. Oh, well, I can't do that. They'll just go wild. Well, aren't they? You just told me they're going wild right now. I mean, you know, your way isn't working. I'm not sure whether mine's going to work either, but at least I know it works with God and us. Maybe it might work with your kids. But you see, if we just look at things to realize that just because we have dollars, just because we have greenbacks to spread around, it doesn't mean that people are going to be our friends. Number five, people are born equal and must remain equal. Now, I believe that people have equal opportunity. I believe that. But I know that people aren't born equal because some people are born short and other people are born tall. Some of you are born with hair. I had hair once. People are not born equal. But the idea is that everybody's equal, and at all costs, they have to remain equal. That's a misconception. And eventually, that misconception is going to bring everybody down to the lowest common denominator. Number six, majority determines what is right. This really goes along with point number one. If there's no eternal or absolute, how do you get to what is right or wrong? What a majority decides. And if the majority decides, and what do we hear? Man, I tell you, today, you just can't get away from it. The polls. The polls, 51% say this, 49% say that, 30% say this, and so, and on and on. And the majority decides what is right. I think it's the most ridiculous thing in the world for a state to have a vote on a referendum for or against gay marriage. It's wrong. And that's just it. But if the majority says it's okay, then it's okay. No, the majority can be wrong. And the majority has been proven to be wrong many times in history. Violent crime will be removed with gun legislation. You know, you wonder why Plaxico Burress got 2 years in prison. They said, oh, well, he can be out with good behavior in 20 months. Oh, gee, come on. You know, he wasn't committing a crime. He wasn't doing anything violent. He didn't go out to shoot anybody. You know, he put a gun in his sweatpants, which probably isn't too bright. Drops out of his sweatpants, hits the ground, and shoots him. And oh, he gets 20 months for that. Why? Because it happened in New York City. And Bloomberg has this thing about, man, he is going to enforce that gun legislation. You know, come anything. He's going to support it. And so the idea is, well, all we have to do is legislate away our guns. You know, if you just give up your guns, you know, violent crime is going to decrease. I remember I was in Germany this past two summers ago, and I was talking to the people there, and of course they have unbelievable gun legislation in Germany and Austria and all that, and they were talking about, well, you know, we don't allow people to own guns, handguns. And I looked at her and I says, not only do we allow people to own guns, I said, we allow people to go out and get a concealed gun permit so a woman can carry a gun in her purse. And she said, well, that must lead to a lot of crime. And I said, have you eliminated crime here in Germany and Austria? She said, no. And I said, well, I live in a city where you never know if that person is carrying a gun on their person, in their purse, in their car. And I said, you know what it does for me? It makes me want to be real good around them. I mean, who's going to have road rage against the guy in a pickup truck with his hunting rifles hanging in the back window? I mean, that's about the stupidest thing you can do. You know, I'm going to cut him off. That guy's got a 30-06 hanging in the back window. Or at least the 30-30. You know, and that'll do the trick. You know, you just don't do that. And I tried to explain to her that, and it was a concept that was so foreign to her. Oh, no, you have to do away with guns, because guns lead to violence. And I said, look, I said, Germany is no more violent, no less violent than the United States. I said, you got bad cities, right, in Germany? She said, oh, yeah. Places you wouldn't go in Germany. Oh, yeah, why? Because people have guns. But they're not allowed to have guns. You just told me that people are not allowed to have guns. Well, they have guns illegally. And I said, yeah. I said, when guns are outlawed, only we'll have guns. Number 8. Warfare must be replaced with disarmament. Now that, of course, has nothing to do with what's being said at the UN right now. I
wasn't really sure after
him and Gaddafi. I know, yeah. Talking about Gaddafi completely. Remember when we invaded Iraq, he was so afraid of George Bush, George W. Bush, that he was falling all over himself to have good relations with the United States. Anything I can do, I want good relations with the U.S. because he didn't want to be next on the list. He got rid of terror. He got rid of the training camps. He got rid of this and everything else. Now, is he afraid of anybody? No. What? That's right. Remember that? Yeah. Of course, why does he doesn't need one? He can just get it from Iran. No. But you see, warfare, the idea it must be replaced with disarmament. That, you know, we just need to disarm. Get rid of all of our arms. Again, that's going to destroy freedom. Number 9, internationalism will solve the world's problems. Internationalism in economics, internationalism in politics, internationalism on every level, if we can just be one very happy community. Oh, yeah. Yeah, and I'm sure that the radical Islamists are going to want to be a part of that one big happy community. No. You know, and nationalism is a divine principle because it sets up different sovereign nations. And as soon as Satan thinks that he has controlled like an Uganda under Idi Amin, I got them, and now I'm going to move over here, and I'm going to get this country, that country, all of a sudden Uganda slips out from under him. And then he tries to control Russia, and he had Russia for a lot of years, and then all of a sudden Russia slipped out from under him. And then it was somebody, now let's try Iraq, you know, Hussein, let's try him. We got him, oh man, now he's been destroyed. You know, and just on and on. And so that's the way it goes. That's because if there was internationalism and there was some type of a court, some type of a council running everything, he'd have a very easy target. Just one target to corrupt. And eventually he'd be able to corrupt it. And then number 10, changing the environment will solve man's problems. If we can just hug more trees, make the air a little bit cleaner, make the water cleaner, it's going to solve all of man's problems. And the environment in which we live, if we can raise the standard of living, if we can make people, if we can give them more, if we can help the person in the third world country become, you know, more advanced, you know, it's going to solve all of man's problems. And that just hasn't been the case. We've seen that not happen over and over and over again. Are we falling for any of these fallacies today? You bet, every one of them. Now, let's just go ahead and end with 6 applications from the book of Habakkuk. I think you'll see every one of these things we've talked about in the last few weeks. First of all, God sometimes seems to be inactive, but he is always involved. Remember Habakkuk at the beginning? How long? Oh, Lord, how long? Well, God was not inactive. God was involved. We might not see it all the time. Number 2, God is holy. Habakkuk 1:13. Habakkuk said that God could not approve evil, and that is true. It's a sobering thought that God is holy. He cannot look upon or approve evil. Number three, God does hear and answer prayers. God does hear and answer prayers. Number four, God sometimes gives unexpected answers to our prayers. And it surprises us, as he certainly did with Habakkuk. And then number five, God is just and God is good. Isn't it nice to know that we serve a just and a good God? And then number six, probably the greatest application, repeated again twice by Paul and once even by the writer of the Hebrews, the righteous, the believer, will live by faith, which in the Spirit results in the fruit of faithfulness. The righteous shall live by faith. This is the means by which we live, as a church, within our marriages, as individuals, and as a nation. Are we trusting God? The two things that Habakkuk was reminded of, in the midst of this turmoil, in the midst of this crisis, in the midst of a time in which God basically looked at Habakkuk and said, things are going to get worse. One, God said to him, there is coming a time when all the earth will know of the glory of the knowledge of God. That's true for us people. Things may get worse. Somebody could say, are they going to get worse before they get better? No, things could just get worse. They might not get better. But no, that's right. Hopefully, we'll be gone. When the old thing about the tribulation, cheer up, things are going to get worse, but we're not going to be here. But there is coming a time when the whole earth, and we're going to be a part of that. And then the second thing that he's reminded of right at the end of chapter 2, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. We can rest because we know that God is in his holy temple. Let's pray and we can be dismissed. Our Father in God, we thank you for our study of Habakkuk. We thank you, I thank you, that you were victorious in that primordial battle. And that even though now Satan is allowed to raise one of his heads of evil and come against your children, that he will never be victorious. That one day he will be completely off the scene of your creation and we will be with you. Father, we thank you that we know that you are in your holy temple and that we can rest and be silent before you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.